Acts chapter 21, Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 20 through the end of the chapter is our text. We'll begin reading at verse 17. Let's give our careful attention now to the inspired and inerrant word of our God. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done to Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard this, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what is strangled and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. And while they were seeking to kill him, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. And he began asking who he was and what he had done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he got to the stairs, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him!" And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" He said, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia and a citizen of no insignificant city. I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and there was a great hush. He spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, as we turn to our
pray.
Do, O Lord our God, cause your face to shine upon us through the revelation of your word and the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Have you ever heard that expression, children? What does that mean? What do mice and men have to do with one another? Well, it turns out that expression is translated from a Scots language poem written by Robert Burns in November of 1785, entitled "To a Mouse on Turning Up in Her Nest with the Plow." According to legend, Burns was plowing in the fields and accidentally destroyed the nest of this mouse. And the poem is something of an apology to the mouse for demolishing the home that it needed to survive the winter. An early line of the poem reads, "I'm truly sorry man's dominion has broken nature's social union." But as the poem is coming to the end, as it's coming to the conclusion, the author identifies with the mouse with the assurance that it's not the only one who suffers from this plight. "But mouse," he writes, "you are not alone." In proving foresight may be vain, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy. This line, adapted from Burns' poem, has come to be used to express the reality that no matter how carefully a project is planned, something may still go wrong with it. One of the main features of our text today is a carefully devised plan that James and the elders at the church in Jerusalem put together. A plan that was designed to gain acceptance for Paul among the Jewish Christians who had taken issue with his ministry. On the face of it, it seems to fit the parameters of this expression that we've adapted from Robert Burns' poem, "The Best Laid Plans of Mice and Men Often Go Awry." It's well thought out, it's carefully designed, but it appears to have gone awry. Indeed, it appears to have backfired and brought on Paul the opposite of the intended effect. Did it backfire? Have things gone awry for Paul and the elders in spite of such a well-designed plan? One thing is certain, that's that Paul, having concluded his third missionary campaign, as he navigated his itinerary toward Jerusalem to be there for the Passover, has been again and again in every city warned by the Holy Spirit of what awaited him there, of the suffering that he would endure. And Paul has shown himself willing to undergo that suffering. So what are we to make of this plan and the outcome of the plan. And what does it teach us about our Christian experience? How do we intersect with the text before us? I think it's in this way: men plan and act, but God's providence always prevails. Men plan and act, they sometimes plan and act carefully, fastidiously, and yet God's providence always prevails. We'll look at the plan and we'll look at God's providential outcome. Plans of men and God's providential outcome. There's no doubt, as we think of this plan that James and the elders proposed to Paul, that they were supportive of Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, but they were also aware that that ministry had brought him into conflict with some Jewish Christians, that Paul's reputation was suffering among many of them. Luke's report here in Acts that many thousands of Christians have believed shows that in spite of the opposition that Paul often met as he was preaching in Jewish synagogues, the gospel did indeed have success among the Jews, and especially it was bearing fruit in Judea. The problem posed by that growth is that these believers who remain zealous for the law and zealous for the temple and zealous for the Jewish traditions, the ceremonial traditions of the Mosaic law, had been given misinformation about Paul. Misinformation about what Paul was doing, his teaching, his conduct among the Jews that he had encountered during his missionary campaigns. They'd spread rumors concerning Paul, that Paul was urging Jews that had come to faith to abandon the Mosaic distinctives and other ceremonial customs that the law had commended to them. The rumor was, we know, obviously mistaken on several fundamental grounds. Paul didn't teach anybody to forsake the law. But on the contrary, he taught, he preached that the law was fulfilled in Christ. That was the difference between the Jewish understanding of the law and the Christian understanding of the law. The Christian understands that the law has been fulfilled, that all has come to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It's clearly evident by the way Paul preached. We have those sermons extant, or at least portions of those sermons extant in the book of Acts. For example, the sermon that he preached at Pisidian Antioch in the synagogue, recorded in Acts 13, 16 to 41. Furthermore, Paul's epistles, those epistles that he wrote while he was conducting these missionary campaigns, while insisting that circumcision wasn't to be imposed upon the Gentiles, left it to the Jewish conscience as to whether or not they would continue to observe certain aspects of the ceremonial law. Under the new covenant, these ceremonies were adiaphora, as they are called, things indifferent, things neither required nor forbidden by God's word. And Paul outlines this point for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 18 to 19. Was any man called already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of God's commandments. So Paul's teaching no such thing, preaching no such thing as what's being circulated in the rumors. It's one that a principle that we've seen Paul himself observe, taking Timothy, a Gentile, who because of his of the fact that the Jews knew that he had a Gentile father, circumcised Timothy nevertheless. And Paul, you remember, was himself keeping a Nazirite vow at one point. In fact, he made it a point to get to Jerusalem to fulfill that ceremonial vow that he had taken. He had rushed to Jerusalem now to make it there by Pentecost. For the sake of winning more Gentiles and Jews to Christ, Paul was prepared either to live outside of the Mosaic covenant, its ceremonial regulations, or to abide in them. And that's what he declares again in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he writes, verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. And to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not myself, under the law, that I might win those who are under the law, and to those who are without the law, to the Gentiles, as without the law," Paul says. "But under the law of Christ, that I may win those who are without the law." So in spite of all of the contrary evidence, this rumor that was circulating among Jewish Christians gained traction, and it was suffering, and Paul was suffering from it, his reputation was suffering from it in Jerusalem. But apparently, even before Paul came to Jerusalem, James and the elders had the foresight to construct this plan that they saw was going to rescue Paul from precisely the error that was being brought against him. Since it would be certain that they would know that Paul was in Jerusalem, he should do something publicly that would counter the charges being brought against him, or the rumor, the falsity of the rumor. And while scholars aren't agreed about all of the aspects of this plan that the elders were proposing, some the basic aspects of the plan are clear. Four Jewish Christian men had taken a voluntary vow contained within the Mosaic law in light of the fact that they would have to shave their heads. It was most likely a Nazirite vow. Paul was to do three things. He was to go with them. He was to be purified with them. He was to pay their expenses. And the idea was that by paying for the sacrificial animals, for the offering that was related to the vow, Paul would be demonstrating to the Jews that he indeed not only was willing to help others keep the law, but by participating and purifying himself, going through this ceremonial aspect of the law himself, that he was indeed willing to keep the law himself. That there was nothing to the rumor. They reminded Paul of what Paul already knew, because Paul was there at the Council of Jerusalem. He knew that they'd written to the Jews. He'd carried that letter that the elders at Jerusalem had written concerning the Gentiles, that they were not to, that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's strangled and from fornication, but that there was nothing in the plan that would run counter to what they had determined concerning Gentile Christians. Luke doesn't record a verbal response, but Paul's actions make it clear that he agreed with the plan, because he began to execute the plan. He took the men, verse 26, the next day. He was purified with these men. He entered the temple for the purpose of giving notice of the completion of the days of purification. And it was on the completion of those days that the sacrifice would be offered for each one of them. And it was when Paul came into the temple that the opposition of the Jews was set into motion. The fact that he entered and did what the elders had planned for him to do, counseled him to do, is what triggered the events that followed. How are we to understand this? That brings us, secondly, to the prevalence of God's providence. The plan, on the face of things, the plan seems to have backfired. The plan to pacify the Jews in their sensibilities, to refute Jewish slanderers against Paul, seems to have gone awry, as do the best laid plans of mice and men. When he returned to the temple at the end of the 7 days of purification, there were Jews from Asia who knew Paul from his ministry in Ephesus and who had seen Paul. They reacted immediately. They reacted violently, seizing him and shouting wild accusations about him so that they could gain the following of the masses that were there at the temple. They thought that Paul was highly dangerous to their way of life. You hear their charge that Paul taught against the Jewish people, the law, and this place that is the temple. It's an echo of the charge that the Jews brought against Stephen when he was standing his defense. Specifically, they jumped to the conclusion that Paul had defiled the temple by bringing in a Gentile, Trophimus of Ephesus. They'd seen Paul with him elsewhere. And they were charging that they had brought Trophimus past the wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple precincts proper. There was a sign on that wall, mentioned by ancient writers and recovered by modern archaeologists, warning Gentiles that they would face immediate violent death for crossing that boundary. Now, we know Paul's true motives. And so we find these charges ludicrous. We know the facts of the circumstances here. But in their perception, Paul was an apostate. Paul was teaching against the Mosaic law. Paul was encouraging others not to observe the Mosaic law. And so their combined zeal for the law, for the temple, made these charges believable, stirred up the crowds, and they dragged Paul out into the court of the Gentiles. They closed the gates to the inner courts of the temple so as not to profane the inner courts. And they began to beat Paul to death for his alleged blasphemy. If he'd been left to the crowd, seems likely that Paul would have died there in the court of the Gentiles. But in God's providence, a Roman cohort consisting of 1,000 soldiers was garrisoned nearby. It's interesting that there needed to be a Roman garrison nearby the temple. What that tells us is that these uprisings were frequent in the temple and that the Roman government often needed to intervene in these temple uproars that took place. So once again, in God's providence, The civil government rescues Paul from those who wanted to do him harm. That's an established pattern, his ministry. So he brought two commanders, that means at least 200 men, 200 soldiers with him. And not surprisingly, the rioters backed off, they stopped beating Paul. And since Paul was obviously at the center of this uprising, they arrested him. It reminds me of what took place Friday night on the eve of the Antifa demonstrations in Portland when the Patriot Prayer Group leader was arrested, even though it's been the established record of the Patriot Prayer Group, this conservative group that shows up to counter these protests brought by the Antifa group, even though they have a track record for being peaceful, for not being violent, when the opposite is true of Antifa, this Patriot Prayer Group leader was arrested on the eve of the riot. And so Paul, he's at the center of things. He's arrested and chained by both hands, which fulfills the prophecy that Agabus had made, that Paul would be delivered over to the Gentile leaders by the Jews. They couldn't tell what was going on. You can imagine how loud it must have been in that space. So some saying one thing, others saying another. So often happens in riots. Nobody, not many at least, knew what was really going on. This commander took Paul to the Roman garrison. The violent nature, the turmoil of that circumstance is evident by the fact that he had to be carried upstairs to the soldiers' barracks. And reminiscent of an earlier crowd's cry, a demand to Pontius Pilate to punish Jesus and not Barabbas, they shouted, "Away with him! Away with this man!" Had James and the elders' plans gone awry? Had they backfired? Did Paul err in following their counsel? Is this simply another case of the best laid plans of mice and men that often go awry? We might come to that conclusion if we only look at it at the short-term outcome. Some have even seen Paul as sacrificing principle for expediency in following the elders' plans. Truth is, of course, that Paul was acting on principle and simply learned afresh what obedience to Christ often brings. It brings suffering. It brings pain and loss in this world. He wasn't trying to avoid the suffering that the Spirit had clearly told him he would encounter in Jerusalem. He was merely trying to show to these Jewish believers that he wasn't guilty. He was trying to win the Jews, as he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And surely, this wouldn't be altogether lost on the Jews at Jerusalem or other Jewish Christians attending the Passover. Once that truth was known, it must have set at least some of the Jews' suspicions to rest that Paul was upholding their liberty during this period of redemptive history to observe the Jewish law, its ceremonies. Men plan and act, but God's providence always prevails. Now, how does this passage intersect with us and our plans? We often plan. Sometimes we devise elaborate plans, don't we? And we act on them. And sometimes our plans don't go as we thought they would go. Sometimes our plans result in suffering. Sometimes they result in pain. Sometimes they result in discouragement. If you think back, it might take some time. I'm sure you can think of some plans that you've made that have indeed failed and have brought misery upon you or upon your family or upon others. And I think what the text teaches us is that we mustn't gauge the rightness or the wrongness of our plans based on the short-term outcome. God knows who we are. He knows that we're fallible human beings. He knows that we can't see the future. He knows he doesn't expect us to anticipate what's going to happen. He encourages us through his word to be prudent in laying plans, in seeking counsel, in following that counsel. If we should agree with that counsel, he weighs our plans, he weighs our decisions according to the word and according to our motives. Choices made for the right reasons please our Heavenly Father regardless of the outcome. If we're making plans, if we make decisions in good conscience, in accordance with the Word of God, its principles, our motives are pure, our desires are right before God, then even if in the short term those plans go awry, they please our Heavenly Father. The immediate outcome of following the elders' counsel no doubt brought great distress upon Paul. Who wants to endure such a beating? But he surely took satisfaction in having concluded that he had conducted himself in a way that pleased his Savior and his Lord. Such a goal, such a pattern of life should characterize all of Christ's servants in every age of the church. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you as fallible people, as those who are weak, as Christians seeking to follow you and your word, who plan, who make decisions that often simply don't turn out the way that we intended it. But we know, O Lord our God, that no matter what the outcome, you're behind all of our circumstances, that you're behind all of our steps, that the steps of a good man are ordered by your providence. Though he falls, he will not be cast down, for you uphold him in your hand. Pray, O God, that you would bless the plans that we have laid. Pray that we would honor Christ first and foremost in all of those plans. We pray that you would give us pure motives by your grace, and that you would support us, O God, even in the difficulties that we face, ourselves, our families, or the difficulties that our plans bring upon others as well. Hear our prayer, O God, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.